Hare Krishna. Welcome. I'm entitled to talk today, Loving Krishna. Loving Krishna. Is there more to know? Well, I'm going to tell you about it, but there's really no more to know. That is it, right there. If you can do that, if you can learn how to do that, there's nothing more to know in the three worlds and beyond the three worlds. In the material world, in the spiritual world, I don't care what world you prefer that you'd like to go to. Any of your worlds, even the super-dimensional worlds, this is all you need to know. Loving Krishna, loving God. Same. Vyasadeva, the incarnation of God, the literary incarnation, had written the Vedas. He had divided the Vedas. He had categorized them. He had classified them. And the Vedas are voluminous. They go on and on and on. He also had written the Mahabharata, 100,000 Sanskrit verses in poetry. 100,000. Knock that off in an afternoon. When you got a little spare time. And one day, Narada Muni came to visit him, the great sage Narada Muni, and he said, "Your Holiness, you seem down. You seem unhappy. What's wrong?" He felt unhappy and he felt unfulfilled. Even after all of that? Yes. Even after all that. What had he done? He'd explained dharma, artha, kama, virtue, righteousness, morality, ethics, political strategy from all possible angles. You name the subject, it was in there. It's in the Mahabharata. Well, that should be enough. He had praised God. He had explained God's position as the supreme authority, the all-powerful, almighty God, the omnipotent, almighty God. He had explained that. And Narada asked him, "What aspect of the Godhead have you not described? What did you forget? What did you omit?" So he spoke about God in the Vedas, the Puranas, and he had emphasized Aishvaryasya Samagrasya, Viryasya, Yashasa, Shriya, Jnanavairagya, Yushchapi, Shanambhaga, Itingana. The six divine qualities, traits, opulences of the Godhead. The wealthiest person, the most powerful, Virya, the most famous, the most beautiful, and the one with the most knowledge and the most renounced. He omitted something. If we look at Western religions, Christianity, the Old Testament of the Bible primarily, the Quran for Islam, the Torah for Judaism, what do we find? We find God, a God not described, who appears as a high court judge who administers justice without mercy. That's the feeling you get. That's the connotation you get. Maybe a little bit of mercy thrown in on occasion, but that's really how they depict it. It was very popular where I come from in North America to claim yourself from the old days. "I'm a God-fearing man." Oh, well, that means he's a good man. He's afraid of God. At least he's thinking clearly. Yeah? I never heard, "I'm a God-loving man." Never heard that. My entire childhood. Raised in Christianity. And I was really into it too when I was a young child. Believe me. I learned the Latin. I was on the altar. I served the priests. I did all that. So, is that the kind of God we're looking for? All-powerful, almighty? Well, these are traits that are indicative of God. Why don't we look at power versus love? Ramanujacharya, Madhvacharya, were very well-known Vaishnava. Well, they're more than devotees. They are their leaders, their teachers. Many believe they're incarnations. They emphasize the grandeur, magnificence, and power of God, known as Aishwarya. The Aishwarya aspect, that power. The root of Aishwarya is Ishwara, which means God. But they also included devotion. Because these are Vaishnava Sampradayas, they also included devotion. We as humans, we appreciate power and authority. We're in awe of it, depending who's wielding it. Especially the policeman who just pulled you over with his blue lights flashing. You're in awe. You're really in awe. And you're in fear. Probably. Maybe. We have an appreciation for that. We ourselves sometimes pursue power and authority in life. Power, position, money, wealth, influence, status. Right? It's very common, isn't it? But does that deliver us what we're really looking for in life? Does it? Even when we achieve these positions, does that deliver the goods? What do we really want? All of us. Humans? Definitely. What about our little friends, the animals? Almost certainly. Them too. They want sweetness. They want the sweetness of life. They want to be loved, understood, recognized. I see you. I get you. I appreciate you. That's what we all want. It's far, far more important than any station or status we might achieve. If we achieve station and status and we don't get the appreciation or sweetness, then it's empty, isn't it? If we get the appreciation when we're up there in that position, then it has some fulfilling quality. No? If the sweetness is absent, the greatest authority on earth will appear bitter and cold. It's like a bitter tonic. It's helpful. It can help cure you, but it's very unpalatable. So what distresses people most in this world is a lack of affection. A lack of love. People can go out without a lot, but it's hard to go without love. It's hard to go without understanding. From some quarter. Right? Being recognized for who we are. That's what's important. How about wealth versus love? Well, we know there's a lot of marriages where two people are married and they're very wealthy. Maybe one of them wasn't so wealthy, and now that they're married, they're very wealthy. And will that fulfill? Will that provide fulfillment? All that wealth? If it's a loveless marriage, how many loveless marriages are there out there? As we know. Many. Many. And they can be some of the wealthiest people. You see, they have all of the accoutrements. They have the cars, they have the houses, they have designer clothing. Does that make them happy? I don't think so. Lack of love creates a feeling of emptiness. Is that what you just said?
Yeah.
Emptiness. As I was saying it, her lips moved and she said emptiness. Exactly. That's what it creates. And emptiness sometimes runs very deep. How deep can it go? What do we need to counter the emptiness? How much do we need to be filled? Huh? If we can't fill ourselves with love, then we'll fill ourselves with other things. We'll fill ourselves with alcohol, drugs, shopping. I mean, there's a list. You know the list. I don't have to go through it. Those who truly love each other are always happier, even when they may be poor. Poor people can be happy. I've always been impressed going to India. I've been to India many, many times for many years. And to see the little street urchins, the little children on the street. And I don't mean the big cities. I mean more like the villages, you know. And they're in rags, pretty much. But they got these beautiful smiles, just radiant smiles on their faces. And they engage with you so positive, especially because if you're foreign, you know, because you're something different, and you know. And that's how it is. They don't have anything, but they're happy. You don't have to have anything. I know, cost of living here in Ireland, you have to have something. But you know what I mean. You don't have to have anything to be happy. If you feel love, if you feel fellowship, if you have personal regard. What makes the world go round? Power and authority? No. Love makes the world go round. Correct? Confirmed? Ultimately, power does not rule. Well, that sounds like it's almost a sacrilegious statement, doesn't it? Power does not rule, my friends. All great empires, historically, all great empires whose rulers and citizens became stripped of their affection and love eventually crumbled into pieces. Yes or no? Is that not true historically? You want to sustain something? You want to keep something in orbit? You want to keep something spinning around in its orbit? Love. That's what it takes. Have you been around a loving family? Maybe you have a loving family where the people respect each other, treat each other well, lovingly, with understanding, comfort. There's a vibration in that. Well, we can all see it. Look at those happy children. Look at that family. The heart. The organ of love. Well, I thought it was a pump. What's his love business? It's a pump. Pumps blood in, out, you know. That's what it does. Right? But it has another unique and indispensable function, doesn't it? But this function cannot be anatomically described or medically examined or chemically diagnosed. It's love. You can't find it. If you dissect the heart, you won't find it in there. You'll find all of the machinery and the valves and the aorta and all the rest of it. You won't find the love part. because it's too subtle. When we read about God in the heart, Vishnu in the heart, Krishna in the heart, as we do, because God is in the heart of everything, why is it he always say, the Vedas say, always, in the heart. God in the heart. That's Paramatma, the super soul, is in the heart. It's not in the knee. It's not in the elbow. He doesn't float from body part to body part. He's in the heart. People get a heart attack. What is that? But a what kind of heart? A broken one, isn't it? Isn't that a broken heart? I mean, there's different reasons for it, but it's a broken heart. Correct? Why do we want to love God? What we love, what inspires love in us, is beauty. Beauty. If you and I watch the sunrise or the sunset, say from a mountaintop or out at the beach, at the shore, we look at each other and what do we say? It's so beautiful. Who does that? We all do that. Does it matter which country we come from? No. Doesn't matter our background or our religion or how much money we have. No. We all have a deep appreciation, a spontaneous appreciation for beauty, do we not? How will you approach God and not cower in the face of authority and power if you do not understand the concept of God as beauty? If God created everything in the world, which he did, for those of you who do not think he did, maybe next life he'll figure that out, but that's fine. Yeah? If he created all this beauty, what must he be like? Must he not be the source of the beauty? Is he faking it? Can you do a sunset like that in your spare time? I don't think so. You can try. We have to approach God to understand his beauty. Why would we want to love him if we're afraid of him? Why? Well, I'm going to love that guy because I'm afraid of him. You know? Do you instill love in your children or fear? You know? Maybe a nice balance of the two sometimes, but no, love, of course. Of course you do. We think of nature, animals, people, everything as beautiful. Huh? If I say to you, canvas, paint, brushes, oil, beauty, you go like, what? What's he talking about? But if a master artist takes these ingredients and puts them up on a beautiful canvas like they did in the Renaissance, masterworks, and you look at it and you go, oh my God. It's so beautiful. Because it is. Because he has captured the elements of beauty. He has entered into the matrix of nature. And he has recreated that matrix on a canvas in the form of a beautiful scene. Yes? Beauty comes from anywhere, but we all recognize it. Somehow, don't we? We look at a person, we go, oh, my God, is she beautiful? Huh? Is he beautiful? Oh, he's really beautiful. Or good looking, or... Huh? And oftentimes it's in the eye of the beholder. What may be beautiful to one in terms of a person may not be beautiful to another. But nonetheless, we see the beauty. Yeah? So how will we approach God and learn to love God if we cannot appreciate the beauty? That's where our friend Krishna comes in. Krishna is stunningly beautiful. Stunningly beautiful. We'll get more to him in a moment. The greatest bond that we can have with God is love and devotion. Just like we do with our loved ones. In the 10th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, the Bhagavat Purana, which is one of the main books that our founder, Acharya, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, has translated for us. I am blessed to have worked in his Sanskrit department and edited many of those volumes, my own self, for the Sanskrit side of things. I think, if I may say with some humility, that may have been my greatest achievement in my lifetime. Or I would say perhaps the greatest opportunity that I would have had in my lifetime. The greatest service. I don't know exactly how I'm going to duplicate that. So I'll just be satisfied with it. It's a great opportunity. Krishna plucked me up from Canada, from the back of the beyonds, and he set me down in Los Angeles right in the Sanskrit department. I said, thank you very much, because that's exactly what I had in mind. He said, yes, I know. And there I was. Oh, I wanted that really, really bad. In the 10th canto of the Bhagavatam, where we have the biography of Sri Krishna. We like biographies. It's always interesting to read about interesting people, isn't it? Especially if they do something that you're interested in. Correct? Well, there's Krishna's biography. You're welcome to read it. It's reasonably fascinating, I'd say. And it reveals the essence of all Vyasadeva's achievements. In all of the Vedas, this is the essence of it. In the 10th canto of the Bhagavatam. There are 12 cantos. There are 18,000 verses. So we don't jump to the 10th, but we read them all consecutively. And the 10th canto is the unparalleled treasure. All the gold, all the silver, all the precious gems in the world, which people chase after, will deliver nothing compared to if you can enter into what is there, what Vyasadeva has ultimately written about love and devotion toward God. Once he had his Narada had words with him. We admire God, we praise God with folded hands. Very good. In the face of God, we should always be humble. Always be humble. Humility is so important. To be humble. Not to be mistreated necessarily by others. That is not what I mean. Not to be a victim. Not to be victimized and taken unfair advantage of. That is not an example of humility. Okay? Let me just be clear on that point. Humility means we do not let the ego overarch. We push that ego down. Ego's not in charge. The soul, the self, needs to be raised up. Then we'll have humility. Love is a movement. Love is a movement. It is an action. It is a force that moves away from ourselves toward another object. We are the subject. There is the object of our love. It takes our love and sweeps forward toward that object, reaching out toward that object. If it's all about me and my needs, I got to get what I want. Is my love actually reaching out toward that object? Or is my hand jutting out, grasping what I can, and pulling it back, ripping it from the object, and saying, yeah, I got mine. Is that love? No. That's not what we're talking about here. It's reaching out toward that other object and yearning. We praise God. We bow down to God with respect. But do you yearn for God? When you go into love, when you experience love in this world, it could be any kind of love. But especially love between a man and a woman to start with, conjugal love, spousal love, or love even for your children, really, for anybody. You yearn to be with that person. Real love means a yearning to be close to a person and to sustain that closeness. What, at this level? No. To keep expanding it and increasing it, little by little, day after day. Isn't it? That's what we have to do. What are the things we do for those we love? How many times have you heard this statement? I love you. I'll do anything for you. If that's true love, true genuine love, and if it's reciprocal, in other words, one is not taking advantage of the other, but if it's a genuine exchange, then that's love. So you may do that for your loved one. You may do that for your friend. You may do that for your child or for your parent. Do you feel the same about God? Do you yearn for God? Or do you just go, oh Lord, here's my list. Number one, I would like, yes Lord, I know there's a lot of pages here, but you got time? No, not. That's fine. I'm not going to criticize you for that. But it's yearning to be with him, not just giving him your list. By the way, can you get these groceries when I'm out, please? What do you feel when you talk to God? What do you feel? Do you feel those deepest moments when you have a transcendental moment, when you actually break down in your heart and it melts and your heart melts like your heart has melted for human love at times, or your heart melted when you saw your baby for the first time coming out of the womb? Your heart just melts with love, unconditional love. I never knew unconditional love until my son came out of the womb for the first time. It was something. No words. Yeah. It's this kind of love, where all the boundaries, all the strictures, all the blocks, all the fences, everything comes down. And it opens up the realm of possibility for divine love and divine loving exchange with Krishna. But you got to give something up. Oh, is it free? Yes and no. It won't cost any money. You don't need to buy a ticket. You need to surrender. What? Your ego. Your self-importance. Your self-interest. Oh, no, it sounds great. I'm far too busy. I'm sorry. Catch me tomorrow. Or maybe next week, Tuesday. There is no next week, Tuesday. There is no tomorrow. In the spiritual world, there's no tomorrow. There's no yesterday. It's only now. You don't take it now. You may not be here tomorrow. You may be gone. We don't know. Seize the moment. Surrender. Surrender is the hardest thing there is to do. My opinion, having done a little bit of it in my life. Extremely difficult to surrender your agenda, your self-interest, your ability to arrange your schedule all day long and just let somebody else do that for you because you're doing it all for Krishna. I lived in the ashram for many years ago. And I would be told, surrender, Prabhu, surrender. Okay. I'll try. It is not easy, let me tell you. It was not easy. The ego got sliced and diced from so many directions, I couldn't stand in one place and think clearly. I am not exaggerating. It's intense. Do I say you have to do that, go move into an ashram? No. I do not say that. But your ego is the schoolyard bully. Bullying is a big problem in the modern world, correct? Especially among the children. Oh, it's a big problem in companies and corporations too, let me tell you. As we know. And the biggest bully you know is inside of you, my friends. And that's your ego. Your ego will push you around like there's no tomorrow. And you go, okay, well, all right, I'll do that. Huh? Think about it. Take time to think about that. It's true. And yourself, your true self, is down there somewhere. I'm here. Never mind you, says the ego. You stay down there. Okay. Surrender. If you lose a loved one, somebody close to you dies, your spouse, parents, your child, God forbid, you grieve. He shed tears. And depending how close you were to that person, you feel like your whole being is going to break into pieces. Huh? And you won't be able to go on. It hurts so much. Doesn't it? That's how much you got to love God. That's how much you got to love Krishna. So it hurts so much that you're not with him even as we speak. Every moment. Why? Why should I do that? Because if you don't do that, you're going to stay on the hamster wheel. You're the little hamster on the wheel of samsara. Reincarnation. Spinning around lifetime after lifetime after lifetime. This lifetime you're a hamster, the next one you're a crocodile, the next one you're a demigod, the next one you're a big fat man, the next one you're a supermodel. Oh, I like that one. Really? It's endless. And each one has the same reward at the end. Your number's up. Finished. You're out of here. You're dead. You want to transcend that. When is it enough? How many lifetimes do you need before you cop on? Before you get it? Before you wake up and say, you know, I'm really getting weary of this business. It's nice when you're young and vital and, you know, it's not so nice. You know, maybe it isn't even then, but as you get older, it's not as nice. We know that. Old people have problems that they never used to have. Right? That they never imagined they'd ever have. You see your parents and you feel so badly for them, because especially if they're people of dignity, if you see one of your parents lose their dignity because of their health circumstance, it's tragic. I've seen it. I saw it with my father. My father was a man of dignity. He was a good man. And the poor man lost his dignity. There was nothing we could do. We couldn't help him. He was beyond that, you know. The feeling of love and that yearning to be with the loved one must be there for God. Let's talk about love in terms of reason versus love. With reason, we use our reason to figure things out. We use it through the power of discretion, discrimination, making choices. Our reason can take us to God. We can develop spiritual understanding and spiritual realization by the application of reason and rationale. Correct? But once we achieve that pinnacle of love, real love of God, reason is useless. Reason becomes an afterthought. Reason breaks to pieces. Why? Because love creates a circumstance where all reason ceases to be important. When humans fall in love with another human, what do? Oh, they walk down the street, you know. The sun is shining. No, it's not. It's another cloudy. No, it's shining for me. And they walk a few inches off the ground and they whistle a happy tune. Yeah. And I said, yeah, I just met this wonderful man. He's like this and this and this. Oh, yeah, that's very good. And he's like that and that and that. No, he isn't. Yes, he is. He will be soon. We go into this state of bliss, ecstasy, illusion, perhaps. Right? So it's a circumstance. It's akin to madness. Yeah? It's akin to madness. A type of madness. Yeah? It takes us out of the rational. Is that necessarily a bad thing? Well, if it doesn't hurt you, it's not necessarily a bad thing. So this loving madness, the madness of love that we feel for a person, we need to focus that on God and develop that kind of madness. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who's in the middle on the altar, he was an embodiment of divine love for God when he appeared on earth 500 years ago. And he was also, sometimes he displayed symptoms of madness. In love for God. I won't get into all his symptoms at the moment. When we love at this level, we do not know where we leave off and your beloved begins. Lover, beloved, subject, object. When you're deeply in love, your heart has left your being and is now in the keeping of your beloved. Yes or no? So where do you leave off and he or she begins? And the same comes from your beloved to you. So whose heart is it now? What is the difference between the two of us? Is there any? The two have become one. Is that not love? We're not saying that you have to lose your identity. No. But we've dissolved the ego at that point completely in relation to God. We have transcended ego. We have transcended the material concept of life. Huh? That's what we're talking about here. And that's Krishna. Chaitanya's philosophy was achintya bheda bheda tattva. Achintya means inconceivable. Bheda bheda. Tattva is philosophy or truth. Bheda abheda. Simultaneously one and not one with lover, beloved. Simultaneously one and different. The ocean, the wave. Are the ocean and the wave different? Yes. But no. Right? Yes and no. When you are filled with love, love of God, when you become a realized soul, there's nothing to say. There's nothing left to say. Well, what do you think about a person who knows everything, who's seen it all, who is there on that platform, is silent. However, you may argue a person who knows nothing is also silent, which is completely the opposite. And you'd be right. They're both silent. One is empty, the other is filled. Which do you want to be? Empty? Rattling around? Or do you want to be filled? It's a choice. You may say, oh, well, my friend, I have a master's and two PhDs. Great. Wonderful. It's impressive. And are you filled? No, I'm feeling kind of empty. Oh. Your PhDs won't fill you. They might get you a job, or they might not. They won't fill you. Not spiritually. In mortal human love, reason ceases. In divine love, reason ceases. That is that degree of madness. But madness is not madness, spiritually speaking. It is transcendence. You've gone beyond the pale, as the Irish love to say. Beyond the pale. Beyond what everybody knows. Yeah. You've gone into no man's land. Uncharted territory. Yeah. That's where you want to go. That's where we all want to go. You can say, oh, no, no, I don't want to go there. I want to go down to the video arcade. Okay, yeah, maybe you will for a few minutes. And then still you'll want to go there. To the place that you've never been. Or you were. For a moment in your life, or 2 moments, when you had that transcendental experience. When you felt yourself so close to God that your whole body was vibrating, and then you broke down in tears. Yeah? You felt it? If you had to walk around like that 24/7, can you imagine? You wouldn't get too much done. It's too much. That's what we want, but we can't have it all at once. It's too much. So he gives us a little, oh, here, a little nugget for you. Here's one for you. I want more of that. Of course you do. Just keep coming. Come. Come. Krishna is beckoning. Come. I've been waiting for you. How many lifetimes do I have to sit here and wait for you to show up? Because you're too busy with, I don't know, well, I do know what, but I'm in your heart. I'm seeing what it is. I don't know. Okay. You know. Who's the most patient man you know? It must be God. Because he's waiting for you. And you're too busy with your agenda. In transcendental ecstasy, we gravitate closer and closer to Krishna. Krishna prema, pure love for God, transcends all. Grammar, mathematics, rules, regulations, stipulations, out the window. All bets are off. That's transcendence. You may realize that's where you want to be. Many of you may not realize that's where you want to be, but let me tell you, that is actually where your soul wants to go. I assure you. Maybe I'm using different terms for it, but believe me, that is where your soul wants to go. rasa. Rasa is the loving exchange with Krishna. It's called rasa. It is a mellow. It is a mood. It is a state of mind. Huh? That's rasa. Rasa is the drama that Krishna plays out with whom? With the gopis. With the cowherd maidens of Vrindavan. That's rasa. The gopis have given up everything. They have surrendered everything and given it all to Krishna. When in that lifetime, countless lifetimes before that lifetime, in order to reach that stage. That's what they've done. And they have foregone all social mores, all rules, all whatever society says, that doesn't matter. So it's not to encourage you to act out in human society in inappropriate ways. It is to explain to you the degree of surrender that the soul must go to in order to enter into that deep, powerful, loving exchange with the Godhead. Some people think that Krishna's relationship with the gopis, the cowherd maidens, and the rasa dance, for which they're famous, is something to do with conjugal love between humans, sexual, sensual exchange. There's nothing whatsoever to do with that. We can't even begin to understand that, because there's a level of purity that must be achieved before you can even enter into that. It is not contaminated by lust. We have love, we have lust. You know what lust is, my friends. Lust and love are different. They're not the same. And when you enter into a loving reciprocation on the level of the gopis, which is possible for you too, there's no contamination of lust that comes into it whatsoever. And people who are contaminated by lust, which is many of us, otherwise we wouldn't be here in the material world, we project that onto Krishna and the gopis. No, it's not like that at all. We must purify ourselves completely. We must raise up through the modes of nature, through tamas, the mode of darkness, through rajas, the mode of passion and desire, through sattva, the mode of goodness and contentment. We must transcend the modes before we can even reach that level, that degree. And understand what's really going on there with Krishna. Our hearts must first become exquisitely pure. Exquisitely pure and spiritualized. What is this loving relationship with God, with Krishna? What is it? It is the coming and the going. It is union and separation. It is ebb and flow. It is the rising and subsiding of the waves of the ocean of bliss in love with God. That's what it is. Remember, don't bring your paraphernalia with you. Your baggage, your criticism, your blame, your victimization, your anger. He doesn't want any of that. Well, I'm indignant. Your indignation. No. Doesn't want any of that. He only wants one thing only. Simple, huh? You think God would be this big complex creature? Well, he is, but he isn't. It's simple. He wants your love. That's all he wants. Why won't you give it? Why? It's what you want, whether you realize it or not. Why won't you give it? And what did Krishna say to the gopis in the 10th canto of the Bhagavatam? He said this, quote, "Oh, my dear gopis, cowherd maidens, I am not able to repay my debt for your spotless service, even within a lifetime of Brahma, millions and millions of years. Your connection with me is beyond reproach. You have worshipped me, cutting off all domestic ties, which are very difficult to break. Therefore, please let your own glorious deeds be your compensation. Let your own actions be your compensation. If you have one love of God and the loving relationship with God, the loving reciprocation, what reward are you looking for other than that? There is nothing else, my friends. There is nothing else. When you have it all, there's nothing more. So, we invite you. We encourage you. And hopefully, we have inspired you to come to the stage of loving Krishna. Thank you for your kind attention. Hare Krishna. Questions? Each one.
What path does Maya take in trying to not let us achieve the love of God?
What part does the jailer take in keeping you locked up in your cell? That's the answer. The jailer will go to any extreme to keep you in that cell behind bars. Correct? And you say, when am I getting out? Never. That's Maya. That's Maya's job. Maya is illusion. We are here. We are in illusion. No offense. Varying degrees of it. But we are in it. If you think you're that body, you're in illusion. If you do not understand that you're the essence of your identity is spiritual, is that soul, which is eternal, not the temporary body, then you're in illusion. How do you like it so far? How's it working for you? How's it working for you? Your life goes like this. It goes up and down and up and down. Oh, I'm having a great day. And tomorrow you're down in the dumps. Yeah. What, me? Me too. We're in this together. Let's get out of here. Okay. Yes.
I know nothing. Okay.
What?
I know nothing. I would like classes.
No, you know many things. I've been watching your eyes.
can we say that this is the expression of Krishna in this material world?
Yes. Yes. Correct. Beauty is the expression of God's, Krishna's, external energy. External energy is the physical energy, the material energy, the universe, the cosmic energy. That's not his internal energy. You may meet a person who is absolutely stunningly beautiful, a human, right? And you go, oh my God, so beautiful. Then you get to know this person on the inside as a person. It would have been better if we never met. Is that not true? Sometimes we see beauty and we immediately equate the person inside with the beauty. Is that always the case? Oh no. Sometimes it is radically different. Scarily different. Sometimes beauty is a facade. The material world is a facade. Yeah? Is this the reality? Oh no. We have to see beyond the facade. Okay? Hare Krishna.